May I lead you in an invocation which says much better than words of mine could what we should have in our hearts as we begin to praise him this morning. O Almighty God, who art worthy to be praised and to be held in reverence by all those who stand before thee, pour out upon us, we pray thee, thy redeeming and sanctifying spirit, that we, being cleansed from sin, may worship thee with unfeigned joy. Grant that all our praises, begun and ended in thee, may make thy name glorious, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Almighty God, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, we pray that as redeemed and forgiven children, we may evermore rejoice in singing thy praises. Grant, we beseech thee, that what we sing with our lips, we may believe in our hearts, and what we believe in our hearts, we may practice in our lives, so that being doers of the word and not hearers only, we may obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Will you join now in the official Lausanne hymn which you have before you? Praise the Lord, sing hallelujah. Stand as we sing, please.
Discussion of the general program, which was given yesterday by Dr. Siemens, you will recall that he mentioned that one of the features of the program was a series of theological study groups. These were held during the second week of the International Congress in Lausanne. We were privileged as an institution to have a member of our faculty, one of the leaders in one of these theological study groups. Dr. Harold B. Kuhn was the resource person and the author of the paper that was given in the Theological Study Group on the Charismatic Movement. And I think it's very appropriate this morning, as we continue our reporting on the International Congress, for Dr. Kuhn to speak to us on the topic, the theological implications of Lausanne. Dr. Kuhn.
Thank you very much. To cover with any adequacy this subject, one would have needed to have been everywhere at Lausanne, and that was quite impossible. The nature of the work with which I was charged was such that it caused me to spend the latter part of the time almost exclusively with our own theological concern for this reason. The group, the theological group, dealing with the movement that has been indicated, the charismatic movement, proved to be much larger than we had expected. We anticipated 225, and there showed up about 330 the first day and some others alongside the next day, which meant we had to change our format. I was never sure why I was called upon to produce this paper until, as we came home on shipboard, we came home with Dr. Paul Little on the same ship, and we had occasion to talk. For earlier, I had nominated a member of the charismatic movement to write the paper. And the answer was they didn't want an insider, but an outsider to do it, which may have made a certain sort of sense. And so our group was larger than we expected, and when we met on the Monday of the second week, we had to revise our format, and so we spent really 2 days in doing things we hadn't anticipated doing. I'd like to say one personal thing first, that I appreciated so very, very much the daily support of our dear brother Robert Mayfield. Bless his heart, he was there to back us up at every turn. We had wonderful support. Pardon? Yes, well, you were right there in helping, and we did appreciate it. We had our convener was a Missouri Synod Lutheran charismatic, which was an exceedingly good choice, because you don't shove Missouri Synod Lutherans around. So we had three groups of people in our, broadly speaking, in our theological group. We had the large group of people whose church had always been one of the churches of the charismatic movement. This is our church, Pentecostal Holiness or Assemblies of God. And by the way, over half the Protestants in Latin America are charismatics. And the broad base of our group of over 300 was this group of people that had known nothing else, just as you have known nothing else than the church in which you grew up. They took it for granted. It was right. This was the way things were done. Then we had a group there who wished to use our theological gathering as a means for strong propaganda, to put us over as the great cutting edge of Christianity. Then we had another small group who wanted the Pentecostals put in their places. And so we did skate on very thin ice at times. And back of the scenes, we didn't always have it easy. I'll give you one illustration that set up the problem. Dr. Wilbur Dayton, president of Houghton College, and I were standing in the interminable lines in which you stood for the honor of buying Swiss francs at 2.85 for the dollar, which made everything terribly costly. We were talking about some problems in learning language. A lady turned around, British accent, cultured-looking lady. She said, you know, if you get this gift, you wouldn't have to study grammar and vocabulary. This was heartening, and so I said, tell us a little more. She said, well, I'm going to New Guinea next month. I'm going to a tribe I've never seen. I haven't studied their language. I expect to start preaching immediately in their language. Well, this is astonishing. And she said, but I'm sure of this because I was dead for 2 days a few years ago. The doctors pronounced me dead, and they wouldn't let them bury me, and I came back to life, and so. And this would represent the extreme, wouldn't it? And mark you well, this dear lady, when we first opened the microphone for comments, she was right in there pitching. But we had a good time. We discussed as carefully as we could the charismatic movement. I separated from off to one side two things, what I call the vocal manifestation and the motor manifestations of the movement. That is tongues, and then, as you know, the more freedom, moving about, jumping around, and so on, which has marked the movement at times. I said, these we're not discussing. We're discussing what the Holy Spirit has done here and how this movement has seized some of the genius, at least, of the Holy Spirit's ministry. This was our aim. We held to the central purpose. We excluded extremes on both sides. We had a presentation of our own holiness position. We picked out two men, well-known as modest advocates, namely Cornelius Haggard, president of Azusa Pacific College, and Brother Maynard James, now retired evangelist in England. Let them work out their own program, choose their own way of expressing it, and Dr. Haggard typically bowed out of the presentation in favor of Maynard James, and our position was ably presented, carefully drawn in a non-hostile way. So we emphasized the Holy Spirit. We kept to the task of what He is and what He does. We had to move into a large room. We had the only theological discussion room that had multiple translations. All of our deliberations were in six languages: English, French, German, Spanish, and surprisingly enough, perhaps Indonesian and Japanese. Who would have thought 10 years ago that these would have been two major languages? But there was a very large and a very capable Indonesian delegation there. And then, as you probably know, that the Japanese have a great yen for travel these days. That was pretty bad. And they're everywhere. Well, this did engage some of us a good bit of our time. But when we finished, we did one thing. I think the groups of people who were there understood each other. We didn't change views one way or the other. But at least there was mutual intelligibility and, above all, a mutual respect among the so-called non-charismatic brethren for the stature, for the zeal, for the sacrificial attitude of our Pentecostal brethren. I kid them a bit. One time I told them, people ask me if I'm a charismatic, and I say, well, I hope so, but I, so far as foreign languages are concerned, I study grammar and vocabulary, but I hope I'm open to the Holy Spirit's guidance and leadership. And that does not satisfy, of course, all elements of the church, but at least there was a mutual respect and a mutual understanding, and this, I think, was the goal of our theological groups as such. Now, looking back over these days, and they were remarkable days, and they were hard days, they were taxing days. And there were, I will not say they were not problems, they centered very largely around noontime and evening time. The meal situation was not as easy as some, feeding that many people, and there were problems. The external surroundings were very, very fine. The lovely Palace Beaulieu there is a fantastic place. So we were well cared for. We were in the midst of a very conservative people. The Swiss people don't move rapidly. You just don't make changes around a place like that. I don't know why they're like, Swiss people are like that, but they are. And I happen to be of Swiss descent, as you may or may not know. And so I know how hard-headed they are. I was amazed at a number of things in this Congress, but above all, the tremendous intellectual stature of the people from the Third World. From Latin America, from all sections of Africa, black and white, there were men and women of ability, of keenness of insight, of powers of perception and expression that were absolutely astonishing. You know, we ordinarily think of Bantu as being little people about this high that run around in the bush. And there were bishops out of the Bantu, largely Anglican, that would stand up with honor and distinction alongside the best scholars that we have in this land, and along with it, maintain an evangelical stance that is unquestioning and unequivocal. Sometimes we think that if missionary work should, by reason of international circumstances, be cut off, that lands like Africa would lapse back into tribalism. I think not. I came away with the feeling that here are people who know where they're going, of tremendous ability. And some of these leaders came from lands that were distressed at home. I'm sure that Bishop Kivunjeri of Uganda was pained at heart at what Mr. Amin is doing. But he rose above these things and dealt with the issues that were important. Now, we worked against a background at Lausanne of the Bangkok Congress, which may well go down in history as one of the least edifying since the robber synods following Nicaea, at which the definition of salvation was so utterly changed as to be distorted and lost. Salvation was described in terms of the simple liberation of countries from colonial rule or neo-colonialism. And there were some at Lausanne that tried to say, well, now Bangkok was one side of the coin and we're the other. But that didn't prevail. It was pretty well clear that it was not two sides of one coin, but it was not only two wholly different ball games, but two wholly different leagues. And the main theological concern of Lausanne was the 2.7 billion men and women and children who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who were set aside at Bangkok in favor of the liberation of Mozambique and Angola and Rhodesia and South Africa, which ought to be done. The odd thing is that one of these days, Portugal, by one stroke, will undo half of the work that was laid out to be done by releasing these territories anyway. But the concern was non-argumentative, basically. The issue before us was 2.7 billion. That's 2,700 million people, isn't it? Who have never heard the name and who desperately need him. This was the theological drive. The covenant swings about this concern, but the concern was the central drive. What are we going to do? How will we reach these people? In what ways can we best reinforce what is being done? How can the work be augmented? How can new areas be opened? How can evangelicals join in this task? It would be impossible to survey the whole theological landscape. But it seems to me that if the great churches of the world will grasp the spirit and the content that underlies this theological drive, it could reshape the missionary endeavor in the decades ahead. Away from a humanistically oriented view, and granted there are desperate needs in the world, and I hold no brief for colonialism or neocolonialism in any form, and it has many forms that we don't recognize, that we need to follow out and study. We're trying to do it in some of our work in social ethics. But still and all, Lausanne tells us and keeps on telling us that the primary drive of the church is to let the earth hear his voice.
Thank you very much, Dr. Kuhn. We thought that this presentation would not be complete unless we considered, at least briefly, the area. What about the future of missions? You know the debate, of course, that's going on in that regard. So we asked Dr. Siemens to return to the program this morning and to speak. on this subject, the future of missions in the light of Lausanne. Dr. Siemens.
I would like to preface my remarks by this statement that no one knows for sure in what way Lausanne will affect the future of missions. The proof of the success of the Congress is yet to be seen. No doubt there were some participants there who came because their way was paid, and it was a wonderful experience, and they'll go back home and sit down and do nothing. But then there will be others who will take this very seriously, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit will perhaps start a whole new movement. But I think there were certain emphases, certain trends coming out of the Congress that we can clearly see that will affect the future of missions. As was pointed out yesterday by Dr. Coleman, there were certain strong biblical and theological statements that give a sound basis for missions. A strong statement on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior, only mediator between God and man. A strong statement against universalism, that all will eventually be saved. A statement against anonymous Christianity, that Christ is inherent already in these other religions. He's anonymous. People are already worshiping him, though they do not know it. A statement against syncretism, taking in pagan elements and adding them to the Christian faith. There was also a strong statement on our Christian social responsibility. So trying to hold in proper balance evangelism and social action. Now these statements will afford a fine evangelical statement across the world. There are more evangelicals represented for more countries and more denominations than ever before. So we have a strong evangelical statement giving us a solid biblical basis for missions. Then I think at Lausanne, there was an attempt to regain the priority of evangelism in mission. As Dr. Kuhn pointed out, the World Council of Churches at Bangkok a year and a half ago almost completely neglected the unevangelized areas of the world, representing almost 2,700,000,000. And Lausanne said, we are concerned about these people. They must be reached. And this is our primary calling, our responsibility. I feel there will be a new emphasis on partnership in obedience, which includes the concept that all churches are equal, East and West. The churches in Asia and Africa are not just branches of the American or Western church, are merely missions of our denominations, but they are churches in their own right, independent, autonomous, complete churches with all the gifts of the Spirit. And so they will make their own decisions. And Western countries will not dominate the third world. But there will also be an interdependence, recognizing that we need each other. Partnership and obedience will include the concept that we are all under obligation to the Great Commission. Not merely the churches from the West, but the churches in Africa and Asia and Latin America are also under obligation to the Great Commission. And so we will all seek to join together to take the gospel to the entire world. I sense that at Lausanne there was a feeling that the time is ripe now for evangelicals to push aside some of their denominational differences and their mission board differences. The task is so great that it's going to take the combined efforts and resources and personnel and finances of all evangelicals to fulfill the Great Commission in this generation. So there was a new emphasis on unity. Right at the beginning in his opening address, Billy Graham denounced the so-called moratorium on missionaries, and he was applauded by the Congress. The feeling is that missionaries are needed around the world more than ever before, because the task is becoming larger all the time. But this is not to be a large number of Western missionaries being dumped on the third world, but now the third world will increasingly assume their responsibility. And a recent research came out with the figures that from the third world, there are now more than 3,000 missionaries with 220 different mission agencies. This is very encouraging and thrilling. But the third world is going to assume an even greater responsibility in the future to send out their missionaries. There will be a greater emphasis on indigenous Christianity, not trying to westernize these countries and their churches, but to allow them to express Christianity in their own culture, wherever possible. I think in the future, mission will become true mission. For the past few decades, it has deteriorated to merely inter-church aid, where the missionary from the West has gone to serve under a church in the third world and merely to help these other churches. But now we'll come back to the true concept of mission, and that is trying to reach the unevangelized areas of the world across cultural, language, national lines. There will be a greater emphasis on international teams, so that instead of one given place having, say, 12 missionaries from America, some of them will be from Korea, some from Japan, some from Africa, Latin America, and from Europe, proving that Christianity is a universal faith and that we are all working in perfect harmony together. There'll be a greater flow of missionaries east and west. And we must recognize in the West we have been for a long time a sending body. Now we must receive missionaries from other countries to help us. And then just briefly and finally, I think Lausanne will have an impact on the World Council of Churches. Lausanne challenged the WCC to study theological statement. I understand that they're already taking it very seriously and studying it. And at the recent committee meetings in Berlin, there was a new emphasis on evangelism. So much so that Dr. Tracy Jones, who's head of the Board of Global Ministries in New York, wrote my brother and me a letter and said, you will be interested in the fact that the World Council of Churches is talking more about evangelism now than ever before. And so I feel that perhaps this is the beginning of a new great missionary thrust, with a great emphasis on unity, international teams, returning to the true nature of mission and having a solid biblical basis for missions. And the question we need to ask ourselves here at Asbury Seminary is, where do we fit into this? How can we help to fulfill the Great Commission in our generation? And may God keep us open and obedient and sensitive to the Spirit in His new direction.
Thank you very much, Dr. Siemens. Let me make a very appropriate announcement at this point. World Outreach invites everyone to the noon prayer meeting in Royal Auditorium today, when Dr. J.T. Siemens will share with us the personal implications of the Lausanne Conference. You'll be interested in knowing that tomorrow at the forum there will be available to you a copy of the covenant. We thought you'd like to have this. So a number of folks have been working on it. We had to resurrect some back issues of Christianity Today, but it's a pretty good magazine to be possibility of resurrection. And so everything will be ready. Let me say one other thing before I present the final report. None of us who are reporting went over the content of our messages with one another. We agreed on the topics, but we didn't share the materials. And this adds, I think, greatly to what's going to happen tomorrow, our forum. You will have a chance to ask all of us questions, and we'll have a chance to try to clarify, if necessary, some of the things we said. I was asked to summarize the presentations with some personal reactions. Now, will you underline the word personal? This is not the team getting together, and I'm speaking for team reactions. And when you underline the word personal, will you remember how subjective you are when you give reactions? You're not fully objective. You get yourself in the way of it once in a while. And give me that privilege, won't you? If they're personal reactions, I'm bound to get myself in it. And this is why it'll be so interesting tomorrow, for some of you to try to sort some of the selves in the various presentations. All right, I've got to move on. Everybody else has cooperated with the timing. I have a feeling that unless I'm very disciplined, I won't. Were I to make a single report on the Lausanne Conference, I would use the theme of the conference: let the earth hear his voice. For I believe that everything that happened at the Congress can be placed under some aspect of this motif. Let the earth. The Congress took a realistic view at the contemporary world, the geographical world, the people of the world, the secular world, the religious world. Let the earth hear. The world must hear his voice. Nearly 3 billion people yet to be reached with the gospel. How will the earth hear his voice? What are the multi means for effective witness to the world? Let the earth hear his voice. What is the gospel of God in Jesus Christ? What is God saying through Jesus Christ? What are the evangelical words that the world must hear in order to be saved? And if you would go through the red notebooks of each of us, which are packed now, we could not go another day at the Congress. And if you'd go through the files, I believe you could take everything that was said and done and place it under one of these headings: let the earth hear his voice. All right, I want to give specific reactions, and I shall only state the reactions with little or no documentation. This will give you a chance tomorrow if you want to ask questions in this area. Number one, I was profoundly impressed by the extensiveness of the planning for such a Congress. The planning committee was at work full time on the scene for 18 months. This is a copy of the daily newspaper. This is half of it. This is the English and French edition. Inside of this was a German and Spanish edition. We got this each day. And on issue number one, some of the things are spoken of that had to be done. They had to take a huge, unfurnished exhibit area and make it possible for 4,000 people to attend meetings. And so they brought a California design artist by the name of Dempster Evans to set up the auditorium. 40 other halls and rooms had to be made ready in the Palais. Plans had to be made for 70,000 meals to be served during the Congress, 7,000 a day. Simultaneous translation equipment for 7 languages had to be found. Europe was scoured. And finally, 3,650 headsets were found. 200 typewriters were hired for the Congress. Many of these were converted from French into English keyboards. A double telephone switchboard with 30 extensions was installed. 3 telex units to speed communication with the world's press. And then you've already heard about the big screen, which portrayed the speaker on the screen so that everybody saw every gesture of the speaker, so on and so forth. And during the Congress, it was reported that there were so many demands for mimeographed materials that it could be safely estimated that the mimeograph equipment was doing the equivalent of 3 years' work during the Congress. Now, I, as an administrator, am impressed by the extensiveness of planning, and if I may say it very reverently, I think God expected men to do something. It's not just a matter of gifts, hoping it would all work out. Second, the Congress was the grandest attempt in modern church history to bring together the evangelicals of the world. 150 nations and dependencies, 7 continuing translations. I had relatives who worked on the staff over there. I didn't know they were there, but I met them there, and I got a lot of inside information, both during the Congress and since. I've seen them in New Jersey. In the offering at the stadium, to take an offering?
Yes.
In the offering at the stadium on Sunday afternoon, there was currency, paper currency, in 40 different currencies that they had to figure out and count. I said, "How much was it?" And the answer was about, so much. Thirdly, I was deeply impressed by the prominence of the Third World. May I say, the Congress gave the Third World a chance to realize that Western Christianity is now a minority movement. Fourth, throughout the conference, there was a strong emphasis on the personal devotional life. Every morning began with a Bible study. And the most thrilling thing that I thought about the Bible study was the fact that after the Bible message, we divided into groups of 4, discussed the scripture together, and had prayer. And every morning I was seated beside somebody different from a different country, and one morning I turned to my Jewish friend and said, "Will you please pray for me? This is the first time I've ever been prayed for in the Hebrew language as a Christian." Well, I like the fact that they used the hymns of the church, which I mentioned to you yesterday. And the closing communion service, they took time for it. 2.5 hours to serve the sacrament reverently. I was impressed by the emphasis upon the personal devotional life. Fifth, the entire Congress was the corporate evangelical expression of a passionate concern for the unevangelized masses of the earth. And I'm sure that Dr. Siemens will be saying a lot more about this in detail in his classes. Sixth, the Congress dared to take a hard look at what is involved in the task of evangelization which confronts the contemporary world. There was no more of this slogan stuff, the whole world in our generation. That may be good to get a movement started, but that doesn't cause a movement to succeed. A hard look at what's involved, the nature of the contemporary world, the present condition of the church in general, the evangelical church. A hard look at its weaknesses and its strengths. And there was continual warning against the spirit of triumphalism. Look at us. We're evangelicals. We were warned against that constantly. And then we took a hard look at the deepening cleavage between the church and the para groups. You know, the groups outside the church that tend to become a substitute for the church if you're not careful. We took a hard look at that. And as we looked at the task of evangelization, thank God we were able to take a look at our divine resources. And in the public sessions, I did not attend some of the private sessions, but in the public sessions, I thought that the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit was tremendously wholesome and inspiring. I too was the victim of some side remarks, like Dr. Kuhn, as we moved a man, rode on the buses, etc. And my wife had some very interesting conversations about what the Holy Spirit does for you. Seventh, the Congress confirmed the necessity of evangelicals adding the social dimensions of the gospel to their thinking, planning, and acting. The third world expressed its hunger for freedom, fulfillment, and justice. Eighth, I'm almost finished. I was impressed, may I coin a word, agonizingly by the comparative weakness of Wesleyans within the contemporary evangelical movement. I'm not talking about a church now. I'm not talking about the Wesleyan church. I'm talking about a theological perspective. I'd like to tell you a funny story here. One of our former students was there. My good friend Dr. Mayfield nominated me for a position. Every time there was something open, he nominated me. He's a good friend. If the Congress had gone much longer, I would have felt like William Jennings Bryan. You know, his daughter, you know, one day is supposed to have rushed down the street and caught a trolley car at the next block. And puffing and panting, she said, "I don't know who you folks are, but I have an announcement to make. Here's one Brian that ran for something and got it." So, but when the ballots were in, a former student here called across the room. He said, "Dr. Stanger, you haven't a chance here. There are far too many Calvinists." But the Wesleyans have something to say to the evangelical Christianity. And where is there a better place to start saying that than at Asbury Theological Seminary? Finally, the most important work to be accomplished by Lausanne lies ahead. I'd like to state some personal hopes, and with this I'm finished. I hope that Lausanne will prove to be a catalyst for evangelical unity in both fellowship and common ministry. I hope that the evangelistic and missionary spirit of Lausanne will be transferred to every local church, denomination, denominational board, missionary organization, educational institution that was represented there. I hope that evangelicals returning to non-evangelical church bodies will have a decisive influence in the power of the Spirit. I hope that the reading of the published papers of Lausanne, which will come out in October, including the covenant, will give an unmistakable presentation of the heart of evangelical Christianity. I hope that we will be able to create a church which is both, underline it, both evangelical and ecumenical. And finally, I hope that Lausanne will mean the launching of a mighty Christian offensive for the evangelization of the world in the years just ahead. Tomorrow at 10 o'clock, we'll have a forum. You'll have a chance to ask those who have made presentations questions. Would you like to close the way we began with Alleluia? Or would you just like to go? Sing or go?
Sing.
While we sing, you do what you want.
Hallelujah.